So I'm just going to pray. God, thank you once again. Thank you for the ability and the time to worship. Thank you for people with the talent to play instruments and to sing, Lord, and just to help bring us into the mindset and to worship, to set our hearts on you and to put aside the worries and the troubles of our day or of our week or maybe what lies ahead and go, God, I'm just going to lay it out before you. Thank you that you're a God that does that. Thank you that you're a God who's bigger than our foreseeable issues. I know you're bigger than all our issues, our foreseeable, our unforeseeable. God, you are God of all, and you're bigger. So God, just pray a blessing upon this. Lord, pray you give me the words that you want me to say. And Lord, that it comes out right, that it comes out truthful, that it comes out just good. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start a sermon series since I get time to do that. And the main topic is what in the world? And it seems that our world is full of questions. Our world is full of things that kind of go wrong, things that we don't understand, things that we do understand. And so I'm going to go over a few topics that kind of make you go, what in the world? And a little bit make sense, hopefully. But the first one is I'm going to talk about being relevant. And there was a story I read about a youth pastor who really wanted to be relevant to his students on a Christmas party. And what he decided to do was go out of the doors and then start a motorcycle up. And all the youth could hear was the engine of a motorcycle. And he just rips it into the sanctuary on a motorcycle, up on the stage. All the youth are cheering. They're like, this is the greatest thing ever. You get us. We love motorcycles. And he just zooms right off the stage into the wall. How relevant is he to the senior pastor who now has to go, wow, we got a hole to fix. Thanks. Thanks for that. And so I was like, how can I be relevant today? How can I help draw conclusions or pictures for you guys? And so we're in Alberta, so I just decided that maybe I can wear the biggest fluffy hat I could find, which apparently I don't have a normal-sized cowboy hat. Okay, there's a reason behind this. Okay, I was an MC for my sister's wedding, and we decided, me and my friend who were MCs, decided we should do cowboy-themed because they lived in Alberta before. So we decided to dress up in cowboys as cowboys and order really fluffy cowboy hats. No, I can't see. Anyway, so I'm going to be relevant to you guys. You guys, Albertans, you guys know all about cowboys. It's stereotypical for you guys. So I'm going to start off now with another story. It's not about me either. There is a story in World War II. You may know of this man, you may not, whether you're a history buff or recently that you saw a story or a movie called Hacksaw Ridge. And it's about a man who is named Desmond Doss. And he was a conscientious objector. And what that means is that they want to serve their country. They want to do something to help the war effort, but they don't want to shoot. They don't want to kill. They'll do anything but that. And so Desmond Doss was very much a person who was like, yep, I want to do help my country. I want to do the best that I can, but I don't want to shoot. So he joins the military. He gets in. He does boot camp. And all through boot camp, his superior officers are trying their best to make him quit. Because you don't want a person on the battlefield who's going to be fighting next to you not fighting, sitting. And so they're like, we got to get rid of him. We can't force him out unless he does something wrong. And so Desmond Doss actually did amazing in boot camp. He performed to the best of his ability. He did. He outdid a lot of the other soldiers. The only thing was that he didn't touch a gun. And that's what caught him. At the very end, when he was about to finish boot camp, one of the officers comes up and says, you need to complete boot camp, and in order to complete it, you need to hold and fire this gun. And he said, no. That's against my beliefs. My beliefs is that thou shalt not kill. And I am very certainly going to go with that. And so he was actually put in jail and ready to be court-martialed because he would not pick up a gun. Can I take this off? Okay, I'll take this off. That's kind of distracting me. Hopefully I'm still relevant to you guys. And so he's in jail, and and everyone's telling him, just touch the gun or just give in to what they say. Leave the military as a disgrace or touch a gun and just go on to do what you want to do. But he's like, no, what I want to do is to serve my Lord, and that is by not touching a gun, but I also want to serve my country. And so he's in front of the court-martial setting, however that goes, and he's discussing it, and he's telling his side of the story, why he wants to do it. And through certain circumstances, he's allowed to go. And the person who is the judge before him says, "We will allow you to run into battle without a gun, and so help me, you do not die." And so Desmond becomes a medic to go into the military, and he's transferred almost instantly to Okinawa, where they're fighting the Japanese. And from what I've read, from what I've seen, this is just, it's a death trap. It's horrible. Many infantry soldiers beforehand could not take what they were expected to take. And so he gets there, and they're supposed to take a ridge called Hacksaw Ridge. And to get up onto Hacksaw Ridge is a straight, sheer cliff, and you have to climb up it. And then once you climb up it, you're under fire from the enemy instantly. And so, as any soldier would do, they climbed up. And immediately under fire. Immediately people were getting injured. But immediately Desmond went after those people. He would drag them back. He would administer the best he can, morphine, would tourniquet, would give them plasma, anything to save them, and then they would lower people down. Eventually, the fighting got too harsh, too bad, and they ordered a retreat. And as people were scrambling to get off this cliff, Desmond stayed behind. And people were like, "You're crazy. You don't have a gun. How are you going to survive?" He's like, "I'm a medic. I'm here to save people. There's people out there who need me." And so he stayed behind, and he began to rescue people. And all by himself, he would drag people hundreds of yards to this cliff, tie a rope around them, and lower them down. And all through the night, he would be doing this. And as he began to get really tired, he prayed to God. He says, "Lord, just give me one more person." And as he would say that, he would get one more person. And then he would say, "Lord, just one more person." And then he'd get one more person. And eventually people were like, "Who is sending these people down off this cliff?" And finally they realized it was Desmond, the guy who did not want to hold the gun, the person that they thought was so irrelevant to the war that he would be dead instantly, was the one that stayed behind to save people. And by the next day or whenever they could send reinforcements, they realized that Desmond had saved 75 plus people that night. Someone who they thought he was going to die right away, saved 75 people. Although that, they say, is a generous, well, not a generous number, but one that they agreed on. Desmond said, "I just saved people." But the military wanted to give him 150 that he saved. So they agreed finally on 75 people. Talk about being thought of as irrelevant and then being so relevant to the situation. So how many of you guys have ever been told or told yourself that you're not relevant anymore? I don't know if it's a show of hands or anything. But I've heard that. I've heard people say, "I'm no use anymore. I've done what I can. Someone else can take my job, or someone else can do this better. I'm done. I'm no longer seen as someone who's capable of doing this." And I think we've all had those doubts. Especially, I think it happens almost daily for some people. Sometimes you're thinking, what is relevant to say to keep this conversation going? Because when you have a conversation, you can't necessarily, you know, jump from topic to topic to topic instantly after every sentence, because people will lose you. I mean, I'm no one to do that. But we think, what can keep this conversation going? Or what is relevant for me today to get my job done? What can I put aside that can be done later but needs to be done today to get this done? And the list can go on. But believe me that no matter what age you are, no matter how smart you are, how little you think you know, you are relevant. And God knows you are relevant. And I guess I could say you're not obsolete. You're not done. You're not done yet. And so I'm going to take you to the life of Moses. This is going to be an interesting, isn't it? We're going to look at Exodus chapter 3 and 4. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 3 and 4. It's the beginning of life for Moses in Exodus. He is born a Hebrew in Egypt, and they are growing in size. People say that the Hebrews were millions of people within Egypt. And so the Egyptians began to get fearful, and so Pharaoh was like, you know what? We got to stop this. You know who the problem is? Males. Males are always the problem. So let's get rid of all the baby boys. That way it'll curb any growth. It'll curb any uprising. And so Moses escapes that by being put into a reed basket and sent down the Nile, where actually Pharaoh's daughter finds him and raises him as his own. So you think he has a pretty good life, you know, being the son of Pharaoh, you're pretty well off. And so we get to the point where he's now grown up and he is still in Egypt, but suddenly he goes out and he watches what is being done. The Hebrews, the Israelites, are forced into labor. They're forced to build massive buildings for the Egyptians. They're forced to do all this labor, slaves. And he sees this Egyptian beating this Hebrew, and he kills this Egyptian. I'm sure he didn't start off wanting to do that, and it circumstance, I guess, brought it that he ended up killing this Egyptian, and so he runs away. Who wouldn't want to run away from your problems? If I can, hey, just get out of here, I'll be fine. So he runs, he goes to Midian, and for 40 years he lives in Midian, he marries, and he becomes a shepherd. He watches sheep. And this is kind of where we come to in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is the burning bush. You guys have seen a burning bush before. Well, okay. You guys have seen a burning bush, but one that does not burn up. I mean, that'd be quite the sight. It'd be quite amazing to see. And so he's walking along, watching his sheep, and all of a sudden he comes to a point where he sees a burning bush, and I mean, it's not burning up, and so he freaks out. But then he hears a voice of Moses, where you are standing is on holy ground. And when you hear bush talking, you freeze. I'm assuming that's why he didn't run away. And it's revealed that it's God in the bush who's talking to him. And he's telling Moses, he's like, I have a mission for you. I have something for you to do. And what he wants him to do is to go back to Egypt, you know, where you ran away from 40 years ago, and I want you to now, instead of being on the Egyptian side, be on the Israelite side, and I want you to go in, talk to Pharaoh, grab all the Israelites, and walk out. And Moses is like, you crazy? That's ridiculous. Why? He's like, God's like, I'm going to save my people. Bring them out of this torment. Bring them out of this pain. And you're the man to do it. And we're going to start where Moses actually objects 5 times to doing this. And to start off, I don't think I necessarily blame him right away. That's a big job for one person to do, to walk into Egypt, talk to the guy who ruled so much, who had so much power, and go, hey, you know those guys that build all your stuff for you? Can we take them? Yeah, you'd be expected, yeah, you're not walking out of there alive. So he's, of course, very afraid. But what Moses says to God is things I think we say to God when God says, I have a job for you. And so we're going to actually look at the objection number 1, which is in chapter 3, verses 11. I'll start at 10. It says, therefore, come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? That's the first one. He first says, God, guess what? I'm a nobody. I'm a shepherd. I mean, I have nothing to give that gives me the upper hand in this situation. I cannot lead your people. I cannot speak to someone as mighty as Pharaoh. Which, stopping there is interesting. He grew up under Pharaoh. So it's interesting that he thinks he can't talk to Pharaoh. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. He talks to sheep, or he talks to other shepherds, or he talks to the people he's gotten to know for 40 years. Pharaoh's not a sheep. I'm not talking to him. So then, have you ever thought that maybe you are too insignificant for people to listen to you? Have you ever thought that the person, just imagine for a second, the person that you're supposed to talk to is a Pharaoh? Do you ever think that you are not capable, that he'll see you or they will see you as irrelevant to their story or irrelevant to their point in life that they are at? God says a response to him. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." I think Moses still at this point, he's like, great, okay, you're sending me, okay, you'll be with me, cool, but it's still the point of bringing these people out of Egypt to this mountain. I wonder if he's wondering, can you do the work? Can you just do this all, get it in their head, tell them to leave, and then make it all work out that they walk to this mountain? I'll meet them here. I can do that. I can meet people. That's what I'm good at. But God says, no, I need you to go. So the first response from Moses is an objection to the divine summon, that he's inadequate for such a serious mission. Which then brings us to number two, after objection number two, after God had told him, I will be with you, I will show you that I am with you, he brings us to chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. It says, "Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" So now he's going, what if they don't believe that you sent me? What if they ask me? What if they ask me who sent me? And God's like, what are you going to think of next? So how many of you guys have been there? I don't feel like I can or should talk to that person because I don't know what to say. I don't know, how do we explain that God told me to do this to someone who maybe doesn't have the fully grasp of who God is that maybe you do? To go to someone who doesn't necessarily believe in God and you go, hey, I'm doing this because God told me to, and they're like, you listen to someone who you can't see? Okay, thanks. It makes it a little bit hard. And so he goes, what if Israel asked me who sent me? And God responds to him in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Now this is an interesting part, is that Moses raised the second objection that Israel might ask for God's name in validation of Moses' declaration that he has been sent to God, or sent by God, of their fathers. Significantly, the question was not, who is God? Because Israel knew who God was. They've had passed down generational history of what God has done for their forefathers. They knew who God was. So the Hebrews knew and understood God. Instead, they ask, what? Asking what meant they sought for the relevancy of the name to their circumstances. They're asking, why? Why did God all of a sudden want to do something for us? It feels like he's been silent for so long, and all of a sudden, he's here. So it's almost like asking, what is he going to do for us? Which sounds kind of bad. But he's asking, they're asking what? What is he going to do? Because if you ask who, you're looking for a title, a name, an identity. But they knew the identity and name of God. So it's not always who you know or who you bring to the table, but what you bring to the table when you talk to someone. Many people know of God, but they don't always know the qualities or character of God. You, as a believer, have had a chance to know God on a personal level. You can tell people of how God has been revealed to you. And the fact that God responds to this objection by Moses by saying, I am means the one who is everything we will ever need. If all you have is a testimony about how God saved you, then guess what? You're relevant. You can use that testimony. If God calls you to step forth, then share what you have, and he will look after the rest. That's why it's interesting that Moses hasn't grabbed this yet. God, first of all, said, I will be with you, and then he says, I am. I am everything you will need. And yet Moses is still going, I don't think so. I don't think what you said will actually cause me to be able to do what I can do. And so after hearing all this, hearing I will be with you, hearing that God is I am, he makes another objection. His objection number three is found in chapter 4. It says, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So now he's going, okay, what if they don't believe me? After all this, what are the chances they will actually believe me? So he gives a response that is almost looking at a side that is, it's a cop-out. I mean, I think we use that as a reason for when we don't want to talk to someone or that we don't feel relevant to people is that we go, they're not going to listen to me. I mean, I hope the cowboy hat helped you guys listen to me, but I mean, hopefully you listen to me without it. But at this point, Moses is just really trying to get out of the job. What will people think of me? They may reject what I say. If you are like me, then you'll see yourself in Moses' question here. No one especially enjoys being thought of a fool or being rejected. In Moses' case, the Lord was very kind to him and gave Moses specific signs which confirmed who had sent him. And this is the cool thing. We're going to read on in chapter 4. It says, the Lord said to him, this is chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. God didn't stop there. He's like, let me show you another thing. Watch this. This is me showing you that I got this. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom, into your pocket. So he put his hand into bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He didn't sign up for this. He didn't sign up for his hand to turn to leprosy. And so I bet he's freaking out at this point. He says, and then God says, okay, you're freaking out. Okay, put your hand back in your pocket. So he put his hand back in his pocket again, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Okay, now this is where God shows that he's very much relevant to the situation that you were in, very much relevant to the situation that Moses is in. The snake idea, the idea of his staff turning into a snake is actually the Egyptian god Apep, which is the snake god, and that is the god of chaos. So Moses is demonstrating that God is in control of the chaos. When he forms the snake, and if you read further along when he actually goes to talk to Pharaoh, the magicians of Pharaoh cause snakes to happen as well, but Moses' snake eats the rest. And so it's showing that God is in control, even if it looks like chaos. Furthermore, the Egyptian pharaohs also wore the snake on their headdress as a mark of sovereignty. So once again, when Moses' snake eats the other snakes, it's showing that God is also sovereign in this all. Sovereign in the chaos. Control over the chaos. And then secondly, the leprosy. The thing that would freak Moses out the most was that leprosy was seen as a curse or punishment from God in doing in punishment. So if you read in the New Testament, you have a lot of people who have leprosy and they're considered unclean. They stay away from everyone. And they think that God is punishing them. So God doing this miracle, he's showing that he has the ability to remove the curse or punishment from people and the shame that would go with the curse. So these people who are captured by Pharaoh, who are slaves to Pharaoh, if he heals leprosy, he can heal the punishment. He can fix what is wrong. And thirdly, that makes this relevant, is the whole water turning to blood. The Nile was the life source of Egypt. It's how they grew their crops. It's how they got their water. It was, without it, you wouldn't survive too much in the desert or so much in their situation. And so when it turns red, red also is a symbol of death. And so these things, when the Egyptians priests counter this one by turning water to red, but it also showed that God is giving control over even the life source of that. So in all these things that are relevant to Moses, Moses saw all three miracles, all three signs as, okay, maybe you are relevant. Maybe I can do this. Maybe I do have the ability. But I don't think that thought made it too far into his head, because Moses has another objection. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have not been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, for since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" Moses is very much now, I think he realized that God shut down his three objections, and so when Moses turns to the physical side. He turns to the side saying, "I cannot speak. I mess up a lot. Or my words don't come out clear, or maybe they won't understand what I'm trying to say." But I find that a little bit hard to believe sometimes. Moses grew up in Egypt. Moses grew up under the teachings. He knew how to write. He knew how to talk. I mean, if he was a son of Pharaoh, they would have been starting to bring him up to possibly take over the throne, possibly. So I think he somewhat knew that he had the ability to do so, but yet he still brought it up. And that's the thing. I think that's one of our reasons. I talk to Elisa a lot. She's my wife, so I talk to her. So we talk, and when I say things sometimes and I don't have a plan of what I'm going to say, I say either really stupid things or I say things that could be taken the wrong way, but I don't mean it the wrong way. And thankfully, she takes it as the right way. She's like, "If you said that to anyone else, you might be in trouble." I was like, "Sorry." So I struggle with talking sometimes or getting my thoughts clear. And so if I struggle, why did I choose a position where I'd be standing in front of people? It's definitely not me. It's definitely God. God has the ability and the want to help you when you're talking to people. When you're proclaiming who God is to people who don't know who he is, he works. His spirit immediately starts working. And these people, you could sometimes you wonder, how did I even talk to this person? And the person comes out with a whole new understanding of who God is. You're like, "That's not me." I think that's kind of cool at the same time, because then you realize it's God. Then you realize that God is the one who's making you relevant to the situation. And so God responds to Moses' objection of not being able to speak properly. In verse 11 to 12, he says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say.'" So God just pretty much said, "Don't worry about it. I'm with you. I'll help you to say what I want you to say. I will show miracles. I'll show signs for them to understand it. They know who I am, and I'm going to be with you always. Moses still hasn't gotten it. And I think at this point, I don't think we always have it. We're thinking of objections to what God wants us to do. His last objection, his last resort. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Please, Lord, was a polite way of bluntly saying, choose someone else, not me. I just can't do it. Find someone better. That's almost, for instance, me being asked to preach while Dan and Judy is away, and me going, God, please not me. Terry's better at talking than I am. And he agrees. He wants to do this next week. Okay, Terry's up next week. And if that's not, it's going, me, Lord, I am not able to do this. Let Doug and Darlene do this. And see, they want to do it. See, I'm setting you guys up for the next few weeks, by the way. It's me going, God, I can't do this. Send Sheila. And Sheila's like, yeah, I'm there. So it's Moses going, send anyone but me, the last resort. God, I'm not relevant. God, I am not relevant to talk to younger people. God, I'm not relevant to talk to people older than me. What gives me the right to do something like that? God, there are people out there who are so much more qualified, people who seem like they have it all together better than I. So remember that Moses is very much educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians since he was brought up that way. And yet he's still saying, find someone else. Who else was brought up as an Egyptian? Who else kind of knew the layout? Who else knew the people that he'd be going against? Yet he still says, find someone else. And then God finally says, fine, Moses. I will send Aaron with you. He will talk for you. You still have to go, though. So he didn't really get out of it. But he's with someone. So I guess he feels a little better about it. So maybe that's how you, being a believer, feels when you are asked to talk to someone else. Maybe you feel that you're not very relevant because someone went to school for 4 years and they can talk or has a degree or someone knows the culture better and so they are so much better and equipped. Maybe because of your position, you just sit in the background and watch and hopefully someone else does it. But church, we can't do that. We can't do that any longer because God, just like he calls Moses, called us. When we accept Christ as our Savior, it's to deny our cross daily, to follow him, to go, yeah, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. And know that you are very much relevant to the lives of the people around you and the people that you'll interact with because it's in the smallest of things to the biggest of things that you're relevant in. Whether you see it or not, you are very much have a purpose in the lives of people around you and the people that you meet. So don't let age be your excuse to do some sort of ministry. This isn't a call to do volunteer. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying in the ministry of calling people towards the light. That you very much have a word to say. Because God's going to use you. But are you going to use the 5 objections that Moses used? Or are you just going to go, those 5 objections were followed by 5 miracles, 5 things that God said he will do? And to end off on a little bit of note, Elisa and I very much think all of you are relevant. Whether you've seen it or not, a lot of the times when you guys speak into our lives for a sentence or a greeting or a hug or something like that, you're very much speaking into our lives. It almost seems too easy that Maybe you think, well, that's just what I do. I like you guys, so I'll talk to you. That's almost how easy it is. You just have to start the conversation. You just have to start the handshake. You just have to give that hug. You just have to let them know that I'm here. That I'm not down. I'm not out yet. I serve my Lord daily. And so if he asks me, go talk to the person. Mind you, as much as I say, yep, this is what you should do, it's kind of hard still. I'm not saying you're going to have the easiest time now. Like I said, speaking in front of you guys took time. I wasn't good at speaking in front of people right away. And so sometimes it'll take just to start with a conversation, a sentence, a greeting, and build your way up. But at least you're going, yeah, God, you're in control of the chaos. You're in control of this every step. You're going to give me the words to say. So what in this world? You are in this world. You're relevant. You're loved. You're capable. And you're useful. I think we have one more song for closing. Perfect.